should have stayed on the mountain. Mm-hmm. How proficient do you think you are at reading signs and then following precisely the instructions on those signs? Well, I did some research for some actual signs that are posted in public places that if I read them carefully and followed them carefully, I might get into some trouble. The first one appeared in a laundromat and it read as follows: automatic washing machines. Please remove all your clothes when the lights go out. Now, if I did what that sign said, I would probably get arrested. You just got that, didn't you? Or how about this? This one was in an office in Soho. Would the person who removed the step ladder yesterday kindly bring it back, or further steps will be taken? There was a sign in an office kitchen that I would really struggle to obey. It read, after the tea break, staff should empty the teapot and stand upside down in the drain board. I thought of Laura this week for this one. There was a notice in a health food shop that read, closed due to illness. A London department store had this sign right in its front entryway, bargain basement upstairs. A notice was sent to the residents of Wiltshire Parish in England, and it read this way: due to increasing problems with litter, louts, and vandals, we must ask anyone with relatives buried in the graveyard to do their best to keep them in order. And on the outside of a secondhand shop in the United States, we exchange anything, bicycles, washing machines, etc. And then this line, bring your wife along and get a wonderful bargain. And finally, on a repair shop door said this, we fix anything. And then in brackets it read, please knock hard on the door, the bell doesn't work. You know, it's one thing to see a sign, but it's something altogether different to try and understand what the real intent of that sign is. In our Old Testament lesson today, we're told that Moses went up in the mountain and he spent time with God. And in that time, the mountain, he was given the Ten Commandments as the beginning of the law of the people of Israel that would guide God's people. But something else happened to Moses besides just getting the two tablets. In spending time with God, Moses' face had begun to shine. It had begun to glow. In the Old Testament, God's presence was often represented by what is called in Hebrew the Shekinah, or the shining of God. Whenever God was represented, there was a glow. Like when his angels visited humans, they glowed. That glow was the same one present where? On the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus stood and talked to Moses and Elijah, which was part of our gospel lesson today. This glow that emanated from Moses was a sign that Moses had truly met with God on the mountain, and he was profoundly affected by his encounter. This glow lent credibility to Moses' leadership of the Hebrew people, because after all, God had clearly spoken to him. He's glowing. If there was any doubt about whether Moses should be the leader of Israel, all they had to do was, well, no one else is glowing with the Shekinah. But you know, there's a problem with religious signs. Does anybody know what it is? Usually signs like Moses' face glowing cause fear in those who see these things. When people see what appears to be the evidence of God's visitation on mankind or humankind, there is excitement, but there's also a lot of fear. There can also be a lot of hysteria as well. We see that all the time in the news where a water stain appears somewhere or someone's toast somehow gets toasted up in a way that they think it looks like Jesus or it looks like Mary's face. And people come from all over to see it. Signs, though, from God mostly cause the feeling of fear. So we can understand how that when every time Moses came out to speak to the people of Israel and his glowing face appeared, the people were so afraid of Moses and what God had done to him that they wouldn't listen to what he had to say. They failed to hear his words. The same thing happened to the disciples on their gospel lesson. Overcome by what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, they had to be told by God himself to listen to Jesus. This shining face of Moses was a real problem. How do you keep everyone's attention when you are teaching them the law of God and everyone just standing there staring at your face? Or maybe looking at the dirt because they're afraid to look at you. They're afraid that if they look at you just the wrong way, you're going to get struck down dead. So, at some point, there was an idea hatched. Maybe Moses himself came up with the idea. Whenever Moses came out to speak publicly to the people, he wore a veil over his face. And when he was alone in his tent, or in worship to God, he took the veil off. Well, everyone was happy with that plan, quite satisfied, and life went on. In fact, this situation of Moses wearing a veil in front of the nation of Israel went on for years. What the people of Israel didn't know was that over the years of Moses hiding his face behind the veil, the glowing had faded. Over the years, Moses' bitterness and disappointment over Israel's disobedience and God's refusal to let Moses into the chosen land had led to the removal of the Shekinah, the glowing. So the veil remained not to hide the glowing, but to hide the fact there was no more glowing. It was a ruse. Thus, to preserve Moses' leadership, they continued this for years. The Apostle Paul picks it up as a thread in 2 Corinthians 3 and makes the point that the true veil in that story wasn't the one over Moses' face, and whether to hide the glowing or to hide that there was no glowing, but rather the veil that was the problem here was the one over people's minds. A veil that kept them from seeing the truth. Paul writes that their hearts have become hardened, an expression that denotes impregnability. That is to say, nothing could penetrate their hearts. We're not talking literally about something physically piercing our hearts like a spear, but rather metaphorically that the truth couldn't get into people's minds or couldn't get into their spirits. People in Moses' day were so closed to the truth about everything, they lived in a veiled world. They failed to see the truth about the fading glory of Moses. They failed to see the truth how they continually failed to live up to their obligations in the old covenant. They failed to see that even though they were about to enter the promised land, they were still far away from God. They failed to see the truth that no matter how hard they tried to live up to every part of the law, they always fell short. However, the myth still persisted even into Paul's day, and let's be honest, it still persists today. The myth being that if I try hard enough, that I follow every piece of God's law, I will succeed in pleasing God. And thereby, I'll get my reward. That, my friends, is not the truth. If we believe in this line of thinking, we are living with a veil over our minds and our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:7 are these words. The old system of law etched in stone led to death. Yet it began with such glory that the people of Israel could not bear to look at Moses' face. For his face shone with the glory of God, even though the brightness was already fading. Already, the moment he starts down the mountain, the very moment, the glory had begun to fade. The futility of human effort to fulfill the law was already proving impossible, even as Moses came down the mountain with those tablets. The sins of the people began to pile up, and soon the people of Israel had a real mess on their hands that no amount of sacrifice, no amount of prophetic words was able to address. The bad stuff just kept piling up. You know, it's quite a bit like a story I read about two brothers. Their names were Gino and Russell Capizzioli. Now, Gino and Russell were owners of a Bridgeport, Connecticut wrecking company who were fined $900,000 for operating an illegal dump. The locals began to call the illegal dump Mount Trashmore. In 1986, on an empty lot that surrounded their facility, the brothers just began dumping debris from buildings that they had demolished. Eventually, the mound of rubble and muck covered 2 acres and reached a height of 35 feet. It's the equivalent of a 3-story building. It's a huge pile. The state ordered them to clean it up, but the brothers claimed there was no place to dump it legally in Bridgeport, and they could not afford to haul it away. Well, spending more than $330,000 the previous year to have debris hauled away, they barely made a dent in that huge pile. According to Gino, it was never supposed to get this high. That's the way sin works, isn't it? The effects of sin, they just keep piling up. They accumulate beyond our control. We become blind to it. Shall we say we become veiled to it? We become veiled to the truth. And when we're challenged, when we're confronted about the accumulating effects of sin, we become hard-hearted. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to see the truth. That isn't to say the problem's gone away. It means rather that we've intentionally started blinding ourselves to the crisis that we find ourselves in. Oh, how I wish I could go over the whole book of Romans with you today, where Paul's very blunt about our state before God. He's very blunt. Here's a taste of what he says in Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. No one is good, not even one. No one has real understanding. No one is seeking God. All have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their talk is foul, the stench of an open grave. Their speech is filled with lies. The poison of a deadly snake drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They are quick to commit murder. Wherever they go, destruction and misery follow them. They do not know what true peace is. They have no fear of God to restrain them. And then in verse 20, Paul says this. For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what his law commands. No one. For the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes that we're not obeying it. Such harsh words about our spiritual condition. It's really easy to feel crushed, isn't it? To lose all confidence in the future, both in this world and in the next. Paul is right that the law simply just shows my utter failure to lead a moral life. Where shall we find hope if the old ways that Moses represented have failed to give us any hope? Maybe you're not quite convinced that this is a bleak assessment applies to you personally. Again, we go back to Paul's letter in Romans where he says this famous phrase, for all. Not some, not most, all have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious standard. So I'm sorry to inform us that the net's been cast. We're all in it. Hold on. There's another verse in Romans chapter 3 that I find hopeful. In verse 24, Paul writes, "Yet now God, in his gracious kindness, declares us not guilty." Wow. Okay, you got our attention, God. Tell us more. Because certainly we don't want to be guilty, but how is that possible? Because the law can't save us. Verse 24 continues, "He has done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins, our sin. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment of our sins and to satisfy God's anger against him." Paul is saying that Jesus saw the state we're in, with the consequence of sin and guilt piling up all around us, and he willingly offered to haul it all away. No cost to us, but the cost of everything to him. That's the truth that needs to penetrate our hard-hearted hearts. The veil of self-righteousness can only be removed when we put our full faith in Christ Jesus. It is the truth behind every letter Paul writes. It is the truth behind every hymn. It is the truth behind every sermon, every book produced in Christian history. You know, there was a young man, maybe this is you, you've had this experience. This young man was working his way among the people who were in the gate area at an airport. And at first, it was a busy airport, but at first his purpose was really unclear, as it was apparent that he was moving among the people with some sort of an agenda. As the people waited for boarding announcements for their flights, he made his way around the departure lounge, handing out that little booklet. Maybe some of you have seen it, the Four Spiritual Laws. Have you seen that little booklet? He was doing the faithful work of an evangelist in the departure lounge. And in the gate area that day, there was an elderly gentleman who was fast asleep in one of the chairs. He had a long layover. The man was as deep in sleep as anyone could be, but the young evangelist was undeterred in approaching everybody, so he came up to him. Sliding up to the slumbering man, the young evangelist tapped the man on the knee. And when the old man finally awoke, he was extremely startled. He blurted out, "Where am I? What's going on? What's happening?" The persistent young man simply and sternly said, "Sir, are you saved?" What a wake-up call. "Yeah," said the old man, "I guess I'm saved. I suppose I'm saved. Yes, I'm probably saved." "That's not good enough," the young man said. "Can you tell me exactly when you were saved?" "Well, not exactly," the old man answered. "It was almost 2,000 years ago." That slumbering man's answer is good theology. It's the truth. Our salvation is dependent on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. That's when our salvation was purchased. That's when we were delivered from the consequence of sin. We may have just found out about it recently, but Jesus did what was needed to be done a long time ago. And far away on that old rugged cross, as we like to see. The Shekinah, that the shining that emanates from him will never fade. So I ask you, Are you tired of feeling like you're living in the dark? That the truth of your existence is somehow veiled from your eyes? It's time to trust Jesus. It's time to trust Jesus with the faith of your life and the hope of your life. Because the scriptures promise that if we turn to Him, the veil will be pulled away. And we will begin to reflect the glory of God as Moses did long ago. Only this time, like with Jesus, it will not fade with the passing of time.